I guess you could say in general the book of 1 Timothy is a series of exhortations and commands to Timothy, interspersed with little segments of little paragraphs of doctrinal truth. And the latter part, the end part of the book, the exhortations, as we said, the commands actually come one right after another. In verses 11 through 14 of chapter 6, we noted five commands to Timothy to flee
wrong motivations in his ministry, particularly the love of money, to follow the priorities of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and so on, to fight the good fight of faith, to grasp the significance of eternal life, and to guard the commandment that Paul had given them to silence a false teacher. Now in the latter part of verse 14, he was told to keep these things until the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let's begin there. I'll still have to start with verse 13 to pick up the thread. I give you charge, or I charge you, in the sight of God, the one who quickens or gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that is, under extreme adversity and adverse situation and adverse circumstance, our Lord Jesus testified a good confession. And Paul is charging Timothy under these same types of conditions, or should he be in that condition, that you keep this commandment, that you guard this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now that's another one of those indications that in that time they lived in anticipation of the fact that the Lord might appear any moment. They fully expected that Jesus Christ could come at any time. And that would have to be, you see, that if they lived that way, if they expected Christ to come at any minute, then that would have to mean that it would be a pre-tribulational coming, because certain prophecies had to be fulfilled that were tribulation in nature. So they'd have to be pre-tribulational. And there are a number of these indications in Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, where else? Those particularly, where Paul indicates that the believers were having this expectation. Okay? Okay, so this is an expression then of expectation unto the appearing of Jesus Christ. Well, why would they be, if they were anticipating the coming of Christ, why would they be anticipating it? Who taught them that? Who taught them that? No? Who taught them that? Paul, yeah. Paul. Yeah? Under the appearing of... Now, the King James says... that's correct. Of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's really very emphatic. There's an article... So we translate literally this way, under the appearing of the, our Lord Jesus Christ. Makes it very, very emphatic. Now this word for appearing is the word epiphania. Epiphania. E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-I-A. This is made up of two words, epiphano, or phino. Phanaya means to shine or to appear, or to shine forth, with the idea of appearing, see, to appear. And what this means in this, you take this preposition, you add to a Greek word, you either do one of two things. You either change the meaning of the word or you intensify the meaning. This intensifies the meaning. In this case, have epiphania relative to Jesus Christ, and it's pointing to the future. You have the idea of the absolute manifestation. The absolute manifestation. So what he's talking about when he talks about the appearing is the glorious display, the absolute manifestation. Okay. And of course, the contrast between this appearing of Jesus Christ and his first appearing is the contrast of the first and second advent. This absolute manifestation, of course, refers to the second advent. The first advent is a veiled, becomes in veiled fashion. Veiled deity. Here, he comes in open exhibition, is the idea. Okay? Now, in the first advent, then, if the deity is veiled, and it is, then it'll shine forth at times. You'll be able to see it more clearly at times. Illustrations of that when he performed his miracles, changed the water into wine. It's still veiled somewhat, but his power is manifested, his capacity is manifested. The raising of Jairus' daughter, tremendous miracle. Probably the greatest physical miracle that he did was the raising of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 years. And remember, he said that Lazarus he had died. This sickness was not unto death, he says, but under the glory of God, for the glorification of God, so that his glory was seen, his essence was seen. But probably nowhere was his essence seen more clearly in the first advent than at the transfiguration. And in the transfiguration, you have an epiphania. You have a shining forth. It becomes outwardly evident what he is inwardly at the transfiguration. Remember, and it said, did it say it was at noonday there? I think it did, yeah. That he outshone the sun at noonday. I forget how Matthew says it. His raiment did shine. Forget the exact words. Okay, epiphania then means absolute manifestation. Okay, there are three words. This is one of three words. Relative to Second Advent, both stages. Both stages, rapture and revelation. One is epiphania, one we've had, which the emphasis is on the shining forth. He has apocalypses. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. Apocalypsis means the unveiling. The unveiling. Now these two words, this means to shine forth. This means to unveil. It's like the concept of a statue that somebody does. And they have it covered, and then they're going to have an unveiling one day, and they pull the ribbon, and the thing falls off, and everybody applauds. They see the statue. Apocalypsis, then, is on the emphasis of that which is not seen will be seen. The epiphania, the emphasis is on on the radiance of what will be seen. Okay, the other word that's used with both aspects of the second advent is the word parousia. And this word, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia, usia is the participle to be, or we would translate it since it's a participle, being, and para means beside, being beside. So this means to be beside. Hence it is translated, the emphasis is on his coming and attendant presence. In other words, he will be there, he will be beside us. Parousia, he will be seen in all of his glory, epiphania, his glory, the ideal. Okay, all of those words are used relative to these two stages of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you have to determine which stage is under discussion when you're dealing with a passage. Now, in all cases, in the Pauline letters, where he writes to believers, they were expecting this to happen at any moment. And this verse indicates that Timothy kind of lived in that expectation. It's interesting that I read several all-millennial writers on this passage, and they all said the same thing, that Timothy was fully expecting the epiphania in his day. Okay? Verse 15. Which in his times he will show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. All right, let's try to illustrate something about the importance of grammatical interpretation. Which is a pronoun, is that correct? Right? Okay. What kind of pronoun is which? What are the potentials for this pronoun in English? What is a pronoun? Pronoun's a babysitter, right? Sits for a noun when a noun's out. Okay, in English, this is a pronoun. It can be an interrogative pronoun. In which you say, which one? You'd be asking a question, right? Interrogative pronoun. It can be a relative pronoun. Okay? These are the two potentials in English. Now, a pronoun, whatever it is, whichever one it is, it's a babysitter while a noun is out. Who's it babysitting for? What does a witch refer to? Pardon? Well, it refers to some object or some thing or some person, but which one in the who in the context or what in the context does it refer to? What? How do you know? Okay. What's they done? I want to get in on the laugh. Okay, well, a statement says it refers to the appearing. How do you know it doesn't refer to Jesus Christ? Would be who? Okay, pretty good. Do we sometimes use a pronoun which referring to a person? Sure, sometimes we do. Pretty hard to know in English who the witch refers to. You see? But in the New Testament, it's not hard to know to whom that refers. It does refer to the appearing. But you can establish why because of the inflections of this language. Which equals Ain or Hain. H-E-N. And this is a feminine accusative. Singular. So that it has to refer back, or it has to stand in, or its antecedent is appearing. Okay, well, what's the verb then? What is the verb? Come on. Wake up. What's the verb? Anybody? Pardon? Bring? I didn't hear it. Will bring? I don't see will bring in my Bible. Pardon? Will show? Okay, will show. Okay, so here's the verb. Will show. Show. Now I put the subject as he. Who is the he? Okay, you think it would be Christ, wouldn't you? I'm saying this is Christ. He will show. Christ will show. Christ will show what? Will Christ show who is the blessed and the only one? Is that what he will show? The Father's will to be carried out? Yeah. Notice that the King James supplies who is. Is it that the person who is going to show, that he will show who is the blessed one, who is the only potentate? Is that what he will show? The appearing will show that. Well, let's see if we can figure that from the Greek New Testament, because it's very hard to figure from the English. Extremely hard. And I'm just trying to illustrate how hard it is. The King James translators supply who is. And it's really not hard. I don't feel it's hard to discern from Greek. This cannot be Christ. This has to be God. I'm going to show you why. It is God who will show. Let's pick up this verb first of all, because we'll show seems to be always transitive, a transitive verb. But this verb is possible that it's intransitive. This is a verb dikso, or dikesai, you see in your text. It's from dikneumi. I'll write it out here. Dikneumi. D-E-I-K-N-U-M-I. You might find in an old form, dikneuo. Dikneumi means to present to sight, to exhibit. To exhibit. To present to sight. Okay. Which in his times he will present to sight. Or he will present to sight which? He will present to sight the appearing is the idea. So that this is an accusative, see? So that this word really located would be the direct object of show. The action of the verb terminates on this in the direct object. Always in a verb you have action. Whenever you have a direct object, the action terminates on the direct object. Okay? So the idea is that God will present to sight or exhibit the appearing. He will be the one responsible for this. And the emphasis in the verb, in the passage is that in His time He will do it. See, in His own time. At His own particular moment in time, space, cosmos, history, He will present to sight. Now the proof that it has to be God comes in some of the statements that are made which follow. Let's see if I can get this down in up here. Translation would be like something like this. Literally, He, meaning God, will exhibit Him, in parentheses, because we have to supply it, Christ, at the appearing, and we have to supply that. In His time, in His own time. And then we have a series of appositives. The Blessed One. The Potentate. The Only Potentate. And so on. Okay? Now every one of these, you see, every one of these appositives, the Blessed One, the Only Potentate, all of these are in the nominative case. Which means they agree with the subject of this verb. Which means they have to be referring to the same person who is thought of by Paul as the one who will do the showing or the one who will do the exhibiting. Now in these series of nominative case appositives, there are some references that could not refer to Jesus Christ, particularly the one that in verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, whom no man hath seen nor can see, that men have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and one day we will see Him, and so on. So the statement cannot be, the subject of the verb, deiknumi or deiksai, future tense, cannot be Christ, has to be God. Okay? Okay, any questions about that? Try to straighten that out first. Okay, emphasis in the passage, in His own times, in God's own time, in God's own season. The word for time there is the word kairos, which means a season. In His own times. This is the word kairos, plural, kairos. This means a fit time. A fit time. A season. Like it's the season of the year in Colorado that's out of sight. Cold nights, sunny, bright, warm days, snow on the back range, tomatoes ripening, if you had them covered. It's not the season for long johns yet, but maybe if you're going to camp in the mountains, it's the season for long johns. You should take long johns with you. See what I'm saying? Certain time. Now, This word used in terms of future, in the future, when it's talking about the disciples in Acts 1:6 come to Jesus and say, will you restore to Israel the kingdom at this time? And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. You tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power and so on. When Paul writes the Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 or 2, he says, of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Well, when this is used in that sense, it is referring to the seasons of great kingdom movement. Acts 1, verse 7, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, also here, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 15. And that season is in the Father's hands, and in His knowledge. And Jesus said, concerning the day and the hour of these things, knoweth no one, he says, Larry, not even the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son. In his capacity as Savior and God-man, it was not his particular interest when that would happen. That was in the Father's hands. So in God's own time, he will bring to full light, or he will exhibit the appearing. Okay, and God is the Blessed One, the only Potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and so on. Okay, any questions, Mary, about that grammatical structure? How you determine that? Now, often Paul does that. See, somebody could say, well, he didn't make an apparent transition to God in verse 15. You'd think that he referred back to Christ if you just look at it. This is characteristic of Paul. He did it in the first chapter of this book. He was talking about Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden he's talking about God the Father. See, it's characteristic of him that he'll do that. Okay, let's go down through the description of God that's given, because I think that it'll be beneficial to us. Note the description of God. There are 5 appositives. 5 appositives that all refer to God. First of all, he's called the Blessed One. The Blessed One. And this is the word Makarios. Makarios means a happy one. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. You look up to that up in any standard lexicon, you'll say happy. But happy to us almost connotates a levity that is superficial. So when the King James translators translated that, they chose the word blessed. But it really means happy. And this means that God is the antithesis of sorrow and vexation. He has complete happiness in himself. And salvation is God letting us in on that happiness. He has a plan for our lives where we can share his happiness, his joy, what he is, see? Salvation is us getting in on that. Secondly, he's called the only potentate. Now, the emphasis here is on this concept of only. The only potentate. This word potentate means to rule, to be a supreme ruler. So the idea here is on supreme rank or absolute sovereignty. There is no one who can pull rank on Jesus Christ, is the idea. He's alone at the top of the universe. He is possessed of inherent sovereignty. So that he is also the source of all authority. He is the source of all authority. So that authority will extend from God to man. Here is God, who sits at the top of the universe, hence he is sovereign in authority, and then he extends that authority. He, first of all, there is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you consider Jesus Christ in his humanity, our Lord will say, all authority is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He's the basis for the believer discipling to the Lord is that all authority has been given unto him. All power, King James translates it. And as the Savior in his humanity, he has that authority. The Word of God is an example of that authority. There moves out from Jesus Christ various other kinds of authorities. You begin to divide up, don't you? You have to divide up into the home, into civil society. You have the church. See, and so the delegated authority comes out from the idea that there is an absolute authority. Otherwise, there is no authority. It's just like the concept of good and evil. If there's not an absolute good, then there cannot be a morality at all. Morality can just be destroyed from the concept that you don't believe there's an absolute good. Well, that's the same with authority. Authority proceeds out from God and then begins to go out of the society. In the home, there's a certain line of authority. In civil society, there are certain lines of authority. And Paul says these authorities are delegated by God, that God delegates the responsibility for organized society to civil leaders. In the church, there are certain lines of authority and so on. See? But there's only one potentate. There is only one absolute sovereign. As such, he has a right, of course, to design a plan for our life. All that's involved with the idea of sovereignty. Okay? The third positive here that is purposely written by Paul to describe God is that he is the king. He is the king of those ruling as kings. And Lord of those exercising lordship. See, now with that statement, Paul could not be charged with insurrection against what year are we in? He couldn't be charged with insurrection against Nero. He says Nero would be included in those ruling as kings, as in those exercising lordship. And he doesn't say they're not to exercise the lordship. He just simply says that God is king over them. You see? Okay. Both of these are participles in the present tense, and it means the ones who are doing it right now. So what this statement does then is explains the previous statement, explains the only potentate. Helps tell us more about that. It means that God is over them. Okay? Now, this authority is delegated to Jesus Christ. This has been delegated to Jesus Christ. Or we could say to the man, Christ Jesus. Maybe that will help us. And that's what Jesus meant when he says in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, all authority is given unto me both in heaven and in earth. As you are going into all the world, or while you go into all the world, be discipling. Okay. So that you are going to find These titles apply to Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, and in Revelation 17 and verse 14, with just a slight variation in Greek. Let's look at those, okay? Both of those refer to the Revelation, to the second advent. Look at the 19th chapter first. Verse 11 of Revelation 19 reads, I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. And there's a description of him. And in verse 16 it says, And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You notice that the interesting textual side light here. You notice the King James capitalizes that, and in the critical text they capitalize it. It's interesting to know why they do that. Because in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, Codex Ephraemi Scriptae, Codex Alexandrinus, the whole thing is in caps. Everything's in caps. So I wonder if in the in these valuable texts, ancient texts, if there's some way that they accented those words. Since Nestle in the critical text opts for that text wherever he can, they must be emphasized there somehow. I don't know. It'd be interesting to know. It's not exactly the same. It's the same words, only they do not have participles in the Revelation passages. It just simply says, King of the Kings and Lord of the Lords, literally. Okay, so you have the same terminology applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that authority has been delegated to him by God as the man Christ Jesus. Okay, back to Timothy. Next statement is a beautiful statement. Verse 16. Who only has immortality. And we were to translate this literally, be something like this. The only one having deathlessness. The only one having deathlessness. Deathlessness is no death. And so the King James translators opt to translate this with another word. Immortality is a positive word. The word that's used here is a negative word. They opt for the positive word. Athanasion, or Athanasius, this is death, and then you put the alpha prefix in front of it, it negates it. No death. Which would be a way of saying he has absolute life. On the negative side, it means that there is no decay. There is no darkness. There is no death in God. On the positive side, it means that he has life in himself. And this is the concept of his self-existence. Jesus said in John chapter 5, as the Father hath life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself. In other words, Jesus Christ shared that same kind of life, and that's the kind of life he shares with us. Okay? The fifth, the positive. He is the one dwelling in an atmosphere of light. The one at home in an atmosphere of light. why he has such brilliance, and this is part of the text, of such brilliance that no man can approach it. That no man, as he is now equipped, can approach it. Okay. Now this means, of course, something like the deathlessness, the absence of darkness, the absence of evil, the absence of death, the absence of decay. God is at home in that type of atmosphere, and that is an atmosphere of unapproachable light as man is now constituted. So we have five positives that describe God. He is the blessed or the absolute happy one. He is the only potentate or the absolute sovereign. He is, which is described in the concept of king of those ruling as kings, lord of those ruling as lords. He has no death. He has absolute life. And he dwells in an atmosphere of light that nobody can approach to as he is now constituted. Okay, so we're told, whom no man, which no man can approach to, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. See, and that demands that, that this person be God the Father. Now we have opted for a description of God that runs something like this. Essence. God is Cecile. Cecile, and that adds up to something. That adds up to another S. So we could say God is Cecile's. He is self-existent. He is self-existent, which means he is uncaused. He is the efficient first cause of all, but he himself is uncaused. He is always there. He does not depend upon the on anything for life. Hence the name Yahweh, I am, or I am the one becoming. He is infinite. He is infinite, which means he is unlimited in the manifestations of his strength, his wisdom, and his presence. He is everywhere at all one time. He has absolute power, absolute knowledge, absolute presence in the universe. The third S, Sis, he is spirit as opposed to matter. He is without material substance, hence he can be omnipresent. He can fill the universe. His spirit, his essence, pervades the universe. The I, he is immutable, and his immutability focuses on mainly two aspects of his relationships with mankind, his faithfulness, and his truthfulness. Faithfulness means absolute dependability. Truthfulness means absolute veracity. Okay? The H stands for his holiness. He is holy. And in relationship with his creatures, his holiness is manifested by his super righteousness. He is absolute light, right, and out of that he pronounces legislative holiness, what holiness is. And he is just, which means he is perfectly fair. He is absolute fairness. This would be judicial holiness. Righteousness would be his legislative holiness. And justice would be his judicial holiness. And more and more in our age, in this age of relativity, an age that is shot through in all fields of knowledge with the concept of evolution and some of the subtleties of evolution, particularly now the subtlety of social evolution. That man is becoming more and more humane. That men are, this is the new humanity, or the new humanism. That men are becoming more and more understanding of each other. The United States is understanding Russia more. And Russia is understanding the United States more and more. And pretty soon we'll be sharing everything we have and we'll all be happy. That sounds like a superficial reduction, and it is a superficial reduction, but the concept of that is so predominant today in all areas of our life. I mentioned that several years, 1965, I was in Topeka, Kansas, and several of us visited the Menninger Clinic, and we had a little interview with Carl Menninger. Carl Menninger told us, I can cure every criminal in the United States. Give him an absolute cure. And, of course, we say, well, why don't you? And he says, well, the system won't let me do it. But the basis of him saying that is an attitude, is a philosophy, is a way of life, is a way of thinking. That these people are criminals not because they are inherently evil or because they have certain lust patterns. The basis is that they have the lust patterns and they do the evil things because of the influences in their lives, their parents, the society in which they live, the way they were raised. Hence, in the media manifestation of the same attitude, we all have a guilt complex because Sirhan shot John Kennedy. Let's have a national guilt complex. It's the society's fault. We caused it. Charles Manson. The Manson tragedy. He's just a victim of society. It's the way he was raised. It's his hostility manifesting itself. In that concept, You never know who's guilty. It's so subjective. Society becomes guilty. The police become guilty. The person has partial guilt, but everybody has to share his guilt. So we have a national guilt hang-up. Now, the concept behind that is there is no absolute right, there is no absolute God, there is no legislative holiness of God. When somebody says to me, how do you know that that's not of God? I says, I know it because we have objectively recorded in black and white some of the things that are an offense to God. Not all things, but some things. He makes pronouncements out of his righteousness, and this is his judicial holiness. And there should be guilt. The Bible says the law was given that the whole world might become guilty before God and every mouth might be stopped. There should be a concept of guilt in a believer when he has objective sin in his life. Until he rightly deals with that, with God. Okay. Last one is love with God. Okay. Last one is love. The more I witness to people who are thinking, young college people and so on, the more I get involved with these two things, the righteousness and justice of God. Nearly every time we get down to that. And how do you know? How do you know? Our love is manifested by grace and mercy. Grace means we get what we didn't deserve, mercy says, we don't get what we did deserve. Okay? Now you add all that up and you have sovereignty, see. Sovereignty means Lord of the universe, personal Lord. Okay? Well, this is a beautiful statement of by Paul relative to the essence of God. And notice how it comes. Here's an expression of the mind of Paul as to what he understood of God, and it comes in a book, not in a book where he's saying, okay, here's the attributes of God. I want you to relearn them. Cecile. There they are. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It comes thrown in at the end of a commandment to Timothy in a historical situation. And that's the way God opted to reveal himself. Well, that's a magnificent statement. So he ends it with the concept that intelligent creatures of God are going to respond to this God, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Ageless honor and power belong to him. And the concept is that intelligent, rational creatures will ascribe to God the power that is rightfully his. And so then he says, amen. So he's kind of ecstatic, right? Amen. So be it. Okay?
Well, we went through verses 17 through 19 before. So let's skip over to verse 20, and we'll try to end this affair, Timothy. I remember when I was in school, and I was a very tired person. I was a journeyman tool and die maker, and I had gone to work to a place and found out they were paying me $1.50 an hour. So I went to the guy and I says, hey, he didn't tell me how much he was paying me. He hired me, and he says, well, I want to see your work, or I'll tell you what I'm paying you. I says, that's fair. After 3 days, I went to him, I says, well, what am I getting paid? He says, well, we're going to treat you right. You do good work. So at the end of the week, I got the check, figured out right away how much I was making $1.50 an hour. I had just left the job where I was making $4 an hour, 1,000 miles away, to go to school, see. So anyhow, I said, went to him and I said, well, thanks for the $1.50 an hour, but no thanks. So long. See you later. And I quit. Which meant I had to take a job in a drugstore for 80 cents an hour. Not too smart, huh? I'm slow, but I'm proud too. I got my suppers. I made it about 85 cents an hour. What did I say that for? I was a tired person. Yeah, I was tired. Because on top of that, I took a paper route. And I was 27 years old. So on Saturdays, I'd have to go around and knock on these papers I threw in the morning. 4 o'clock, I got up in the morning. Saturdays, I have to go around.
Paper boy, collect, paper boy.
Boy, talk about humiliation. I wore sackcloth and ashes. Well, I was very tired, and I don't know if that contributed this or not. I tell you that's subjective, because I had a very subjective response to this when I read it. I actually wept when I translated. I was translating this passage. The strength of this, of Paul, two very strong charges. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. And then the last charge in verse 20. Oh, Timothy. That's powerful. That's not like Paul. Paul's a thinker. He's a rationalist. He's a man of the mind. But now he's moved. He knows that in that assembly in Ephesus. There are the seeds of destruction in false teaching. And there is a man there that can correct that, and that man is Timothy. And so he's deeply moved, and he's appealing to Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard that which is committed to your trust. Guard the deposit, is what it says literally. And the deposit is all that God had put into Timothy's hands in terms of gifting, in terms of responsibility that goes along with the gift. And Timothy was to keep watchful eye on that. It's a very, very moving passage. And I was tired at that time, but it just moved me. I just wept when I translated it. Avoid. And the avoid is a present mental participle of means. Guard that by avoiding profane and vain babblings. The vain babblings are the empty talkings, the human viewpoints that you're so bombarded with in life. And the oppositions are the antitheses. You hit the command on something like this. We looked at this command. Did we look at this command? No, we looked at the other command. I charge you. Keep guard. Verse 20 runs something like this. Guard. The deposit. This is the direct object. This would be Timothy's gifts and responsibilities with them. The fact that he had been under the teaching of Paul, had a deposit of all the Pauline doctrine in his mentality. The fact that he had the gifts to communicate this, and so on, see. Responsibilities would deal mainly with doctrine. God the deposit. Then we have a participle of means, by avoid means to turn away. By turning away mentally. By turning away from profane, common and empty babblings. Empty talkings. Okay? And from antitheses. These antitheses would be anti-doctrinal concepts. Anti-doctrinal concepts. And from pseudoscience. The word is pseudo-neurognosis, which we would say pseudo-knowledge. It looks so high-sounding, it sounds so good, but it's pseudo, it's false. It's contrary to the doctrine. Which some having professed, or while some professing, have erred concerning the faith. They've gone astray. In other words, they professed to be identified with a knowledge that was really pseudo-knowledge, and by doing that, they erred from the faith. There's an article with grace at the end. The grace be with you. One text has a plural for you. One text... May grace be with you. May grace be with you. You. Plural. In. Right there. Well, you could say basically it's plural in the critical text. Doesn't list them.
in Sumer, in the, I guess all the critical texts would have plural.
That'd be Aleph, B,
C, and A, Alexandrinus. It would be singular in Textus Receptus, which is this little fancy German K. What would it mean, "Be grace be with you," if it was plural? What would that indicate about the letter, if this is plural? Didn't hear, Jim. Correct, I mean. Yeah, Jim. Yeah, he's expecting, he's writing to Timothy, but he's expecting the letter to be read to the whole group. Right. Singular would mean it would be a reference directly to Timothy. King James adds, amen. Amen. So be it. Amen doesn't mean the end, it means so be it. Any questions? Very personal letter. Very applicable letter in many areas. From here we're going to go to 2 Timothy, which is written probably 3 years later, maybe 4 years later, when Paul is under arrest. This letter was written right after he got out of his first imprisonment. Next week we'll have the background for 2 Timothy, which is written some 3 or 4 years later. So we pray. Thank you, our Father, for describing yourself to us in words, in language that we can understand and appropriate to our lives. And we know that you are more than what you say in words. You cannot be limited to words. But the words that you give us describe what you want us to know of yourself. And we do respond with an attitude that you are worthy of our love and our reverence and our respect. And we thank you that in Christ, that our expressions, as weak as they are, as feeble as they are, that they're accepted. And that you respond in gracious love to us. In Christ's name, amen.